Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 21 through 29. But I'll start the reading back up at verse 13 to give us a feel of the context in which they come. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 7, 13 through 29. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We come to this passage, and it's rather famous and familiar to us. Couldn't help but think, as I thought about the two builders and the two foundations portion of this, of probably the most obvious illustration of this, and that's going to the beach. We would go to the beach on occasion when the kids were younger. And of course, one of the great activities at the beach is building sandcastles. And lots of energy and creativity put into making the sandcastles. But part of the experience of making those, of course, is that the tide comes in. And the tide comes in slowly, but the tide comes in and it works away at the bottom of the sandcastle, doesn't it? It works away at the foundation of the sandcastle. And eventually, when the tide keeps coming in, the whole thing collapses into a mess because it has worked away at the castle from the base, and there was nothing on which for the castle to stand. And so in a much more profound way, Jesus uses that kind of illustration here to picture once again, as he did last week and as we'll look this week, at choices that are presented to his listeners as he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. That he presents all of this as a way of application. That they are not merely, and we are not merely, to hear what he says, but we are to seek to apply it in trusting in him and in applying his words to our own lives through faith and repentance and seeking to be his faithful disciples. And so we are not merely to hear what he says. We are to be wise and apply it and trust in him. Now let's see that as we work our way through. First, two professions of faith in 21 and through 23. Now we find ourselves here this week at the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And for three chapters, he has addressed his disciples and he has instructed them and us on how to build their Christian lives. And he has begun by focusing on the blessings of God to us in his grace, in those beatitudes with which he started the sermon. And then, in response to those, he called on us to seek obedience to God's law, and to do it not superficially, as the Pharisees had, but instead to seek to obey from inside a relationship with God the Father, and to seek to obey the heart and the spirit of the law from our hearts, from hearts that have been changed and that seek to please him out of his grace. And as we've noted along the way, this has pointed out very much our sin, because Jesus has deepened the sense of the commands that God has given. And he has pointed out that they are not the simplistic and easy mechanical things that the Pharisees had presented, but really touch on our hearts. And so they have pointed out our sin and our need of Christ. In our verses 13 through 29, Jesus concludes this sermon by pointing to a series of comparisons that point us to choices that need to be made. Jesus addressed this sermon to his disciples, but among that number, which was more than just the 12, there were those who were less than fully committed to him. And certainly as well, the crowd was listening in. And so this issue of choosing is heard by all of them, and it needs to be taken to heart by all of them and by all of us. There is a big difference between merely showing up and actually trusting in Christ and committing to following him as a disciple. And Jesus presents to us in this last section that there is no middle ground, that we must come to him and trust in him and him alone for our salvation. In this section, Jesus has used several illustrations. He presents two roads and two trees. He presents two professions of faith and two builders and foundations. And this week we'll look at the last two of those illustrations. Two professions of faith and two builders with two foundations. And in each of them, again, we are called upon to make a choice between two very opposite things, which are, in fact, the difference between eternal life reconciled to the triune God or eternal death spent under the wrath of the just and holy God. Last week, we looked at Jesus' pictures of two roads and two trees. He told us that there are two roads which begin with two distinct gates. And the narrow gate we saw was Jesus himself, who is the only way to eternal life and reconciliation with God. And we are called upon to trust in him to salvation. And the narrow road is that life of discipleship in Christ, following of the commands of Scripture and following Christ, no matter what the world may say. The broad gate was contrasted as the world's various philosophies and religions. And the broad road would be living by their various standards. And Jesus pointed out that although popular, those ways only lead to destruction. When we were called upon to choose the narrow gate and the narrow road. Jesus then pointed to two trees as he illustrated the difference between false and true prophets. That false prophets, he said, were bad trees that would bear only bad fruit in their teaching and in their living. Sound prophets or sound teachers would show, by contrast, godly living and biblically sound doctrine. And we looked at that and pointed to Jesus as the ultimate true prophet who bears good fruit in his perfect life and in his perfect teaching as the very Word of God. Today's two choices lead us along similar decisions. Today's first choice is between two professions of faith, which lead to two eternal destinations. Jesus begins by noting that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The setting here is the last great day, when the kingdom comes in its fullness and everyone stands before Christ in judgment. And notice that declaring Christ to be one's Lord is not the problem here. In fact, declaring Christ as Lord is an expression of the true gospel. And in Romans 10 and 9, we're told, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so proclaiming Christ as Lord is a good thing. But in this verse, we're reminded that there is a vital difference between merely saying the words and having them actually reflect what you believe in your heart and what is reflected in your living, in who you are. Correctly understanding of the difference here, Jesus points us to those who do the will of the Father. And we need to correctly understand that before we go any further. Our verses most certainly do not teach salvation by works, nor does any scripture. It's very clear that sinners are reconciled to God only by God's grace, only what He does for us in Christ, and as we take hold of Him by faith alone. Galatians 2 and 16 says, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." And that is really what is reflected in our passage as well. What Jesus is pointing at is evidence of grace and salvation. And that comes in what we do. Anyone can say the words, "Jesus is Lord." Anyone can say that phrase. But it's really only proven true when someone does the will of the Father, as Jesus says. That is, live a life of obedience. Not trying to earn salvation, which is given by grace, but as a result of salvation. By God's grace, there will be fruit. There will be change. As He is truly our Father and Christ is truly our Savior, He will truly produce change in us. Jesus says in Luke 6 and 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" And so he offers that same challenge here. While we will never be perfect this side of glory, there is a genuine desire in the born-again believer to do what God has commanded, to keep the commands of God. And not just some sort of superficial way that the Pharisees were doing to check off a box, but out of the depths of who we are, we desire to obey Him out of thanksgiving for grace, out of thanksgiving for a salvation that has already been given to us. Romans 8 says, "Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." And so that reminds us that in our salvation, it is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who has changed us and who is bearing fruit in us and who makes us to be able and willing to obey God's Word and to see changes in our lives. So it is Him working through us that makes us to be able to follow the will of the Father. And so this is not us saving ourselves. It is evidence that God has saved us in Christ by His grace. Being redeemed by His grace in Christ is a powerful thing. And the reality of one's profession of faith will be backed up by evidence that God produces in us. And will show it to be genuine because the Holy Spirit produces those changes in us and grows us in sanctification and grows us in obedience. And certainly we are called upon to pursue that in His grace. But it is the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in us to make that happen. In contrast, we have false professions here as Jesus presents them. And pictures those on Judgment Day who are repeating a profession of faith and calling Jesus Lord. But their lives show no evidence of God's saving grace or His sanctifying work in them by the Holy Spirit. They have remained unchanged in who they are. And so that profession of faith is mere words and is empty. Notice in verse 22 that many of those making such professions of faith have a defense for that. And they say this from sincerity in their own presentation. They seem confused by this. They say, "Lord, Lord." They say it twice, which seems to emphasize that they really mean it. And they are professing something that is true. Jesus is Lord. But then notice their defense. Their defense is claiming to do things for Him. Prophesying and casting out demons and performing miracles. They say that they do these things in Jesus' name. That is under His authority. Out of service to Him. In other words, these people are very active in ministry and in service. Very active in the church. Maybe even officers in the church. And they were very religious and were able to do impressive things. They were able to prophesy, to speak in God's name. They were able to cast out demons from those who were possessed by demons. They were able to work miracles. And no doubt that's a really impressive resume. And they present that as evidence that they are right with Christ. But as Richard Gutzwiller comments, God, who is holy, can do holy things with instruments that are not. The ability to sweep out demons says nothing about the inner holiness of the broom which God may make use of. And Judas did all these things and was certainly not a believer. We also need to note that there are signs that can be performed by false prophets. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing." And so they make their case. And I remember years ago attending a funeral at a church where the gospel was scarce, if not completely unheard. And the hope was given to those in attendance that the person who had passed away once taught Sunday school for a couple of year period, 50 years previous. That was the evidence that that person was in heaven. And that's not unheard of. People often will judge someone from afar in their salvation, or even themselves, in what they have done in the church, in what they have done for people, in what they have done. And that is what gives them security in thinking that they are right with God. And yet notice Jesus' response in verse 23 to those who make such claims as their suitability to enter heaven. "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But though they did these things in Jesus' name, they never actually had a relationship with Christ by faith. Jesus never knew them. Of course, Jesus knows everybody in the sense of knowledge. Here, knowing is relationship. They were never in union with Christ. They never trusted in Christ. Christ never knew them as their Savior. And so on the basis of that, he says, "Depart from me." They are sentenced to judgment because salvation is found only in a relationship with Christ by faith and in what He does for you by His grace in His perfect life, atoning death and resurrection from the dead. Without Christ, these people with impressive resumes were merely practicing lawlessness. But underneath the religious activity, there was no true evidence of God's saving grace and knowledge of Christ. There was nothing at a heart level that showed the fruit of the Holy Spirit and a desire to grow in godliness. There was no evidence that they had been changed. Even though there might have been a lot of activity going on as far as doing things, even in ministry and in the church. In actual salvation, God changes us so that we will serve Him. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are not saved by works, but salvation will produce works. It always will produce works because God is the one who's producing them in us. Dan Doriani comments, "Jesus does not say this to frighten believers, but to awaken those who profess faith without having faith. He stirs up all who know about Jesus without knowing Jesus." Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is in that relationship that we are saved and that we will be changed. And that it will show, because He is doing it in us. And going through the motions and even serving in the church is not salvation. And Jesus says that such folk practice lawlessness because it never is a reflection of a relationship with Christ, never changes into true submission to the law of God, never changes the heart. And I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul and his own story. Because he had been incredibly religious. And yet he did not know God, did not know Christ. And it was ultimately empty and left him without salvation until God graciously brought it to him. He says in Philippians 3, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And so the righteousness that saved Paul and that saves all believers is not something that we can generate ourselves. It must be by God's grace, and it is the righteousness of Christ that covers us. And that is how we are reconciled to God. It all comes down to grace, and it all comes down to Christ. And so Jesus again presents a choice here between empty professions of faith, which cannot save, or trusting faith in Him, a relationship with Christ by faith, which does save and produces true change from the inside out by the work of His Spirit and the power of His grace. Well, second, two builders in verses 24 through 29. And here Jesus moves to His final comparison by giving us a picture of two builders. One who builds on sand and the other who builds on rock. And Jesus interprets the image for us. It is an illustration of either acting on Jesus' words or not acting on them. And the consequences of that choice. Notice first the importance not only of hearing Jesus' words, but obeying them, actually doing what He says. Now He had an audience of people in front of Him, disciples in various levels of commitment, and the undecided crowd which was listening. And yet He reminds them and us that His words are of no blessing to us if we merely hear them, but don't do anything with them. One can understand God's Word and maybe even agree with God's Word, but that is not enough. We must, in the end, do what He says. And notice here that the doing is pictured as building a house on a rock. And that is the best and most stable of foundations. When you build a house, what you build it on is very important because it will only be as stable as its foundation. And so the image here is of the basis and the foundation of one's very life. What is the rock on which the wise man is to build? Well, it is the words of Christ, which he has been preaching, but ultimately it is Christ Himself, the one in whom we are to trust. Jesus' sermon has directed us to Himself, as one who speaks with authority, one we are to follow, one we are to know, and to come to the Father through. At the heart of it all, He is the rock upon which we are to build our lives. God promised long ago in Isaiah 28 and 16 in this messianic prophecy. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Jesus is that cornerstone. He is that tested and sure foundation. He is the rock upon whom we are to build our lives. That we are to trust in Him and form our lives on Him as our foundation. In Romans 10, Paul applies this cornerstone passage in Isaiah to Christ Himself. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, and here he quotes from that Isaiah passage, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And so Jesus is indeed that foundation. And as we truly from the heart proclaim Jesus as Lord and base our lives on Him, in trust in Him and what He has done for us, we are on that sure foundation. It is in Christ alone that we find true stability and purpose. It is in Christ alone that one is reconciled to God, and able to stand before Him, and able to go under the trials of life, and stand at the judgment to come. As we've noted along the way, this passage, this sermon has been directing the faithful disciple in how to live. And along the way, as we've noted, it also has pointed out our failures and sins. It has reminded us that we need Christ. That without Him we are unstable. And that we are not able to earn our own salvation. Our sins have pointed us back again to Christ. Even as we go back to the beginning, to the Beatitudes, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We were reminded there that our spiritual poverty reminds us of our bankruptcy, our inability before God. And so we are driven to Christ by His grace and the riches that are in Him alone. Ephesians 1 says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In a similar way, our mourning over sin drives us to repentance. And the Holy Spirit impresses on our hearts our sinfulness and our need of mercy, in our need of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That all the way through we've been pointed back to Jesus the Messiah and Jesus the Savior. And it is only as we listen to Him and do what He says and trust in Him that we have a true and lasting and eternal foundation. Looking forward a little bit in Matthew 16, we'll hear this exchange. When Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That Jesus Himself is our rock. He is our foundation for this life and for the one to come. And it is in Him alone that we are secure. And what a blessing it is no longer to have an unsure foundation or unsure direction. That He blesses us with that kind of security in this life. Psalm 18 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And in a world full of insecurities and of lack of direction, we have that blessing of a secure base and an eternal life that is in Christ. And so when the rains come and the winds blow and the floodwaters rise, we are secure. And yet notice the contrast that Jesus presents with those who build their lives on sand. Now, nobody deliberately would build their lives on sand. I mean, when the kids build their sand castles at the beach, we know fully well that they're not going to last. But here are people that are building their lives on sand and somehow think it's going to last. They're not considering very well. And it appears to be fine. But when the rain comes, and when the winds blow, and when the floodwaters rise, the problem presents itself. Whereas a house built on the rock can weather all those storms and will stand, this other house cannot. And all of those pressures and all of those forces come upon the house and they undermine it. And when it has no strong foundation, the structure of the house is not strong enough to keep it standing and it collapses in on itself. There is no support in this unsound foundation. And so it falls. Those who listen to Christ and do not do what they say, do what His words say, are these houses with unsure foundations. They have no relationship with Christ. And they live life without Him. And that makes life harder. And it leads to judgment. We've been singing Psalm 1 for the last few weeks. And it says this clearly. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And we read in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. That it is, the wrath of God is on them now and it will remain on them. And we see this all around us. We see people who are living their lives without foundation, making up the rules as they go along, rejecting Christ or not wanting to hear about it. And they appear fine now. But there are cracks that appear when the challenges and the storms of life come upon them. And certainly when they stand in judgment, their house will not stand. They cannot stand because they have no sure foundation in Christ. And so Jesus ends his sermon with a very powerful series of challenges that we are to hear him and to do what he says, to trust in him and to live our lives according to his word out of thanksgiving for his grace, to choose to build on the rock, to choose the narrow gate, to choose the faithful tree and true prophet, Jesus Christ. There is life in him. There is eternal life in him. There is security and strength in him. There is blessing in him for this life and the life to come. But he also warns that this is a choice that is not without its consequences if one rejects Christ. And so we are called upon to trust in him, to believe in the Word of God and the Word of Christ, and to embrace him as Savior and Lord in faith and repentance, and to enjoy that salvation. We note in the last two verses that as the sermon ends, the crowds are amazed. And note that he doesn't teach like other folk, like the scribes, who are merely commenting. No, he teaches with authority. But Jesus has quoted Old Testament passages and then deepened them by saying, "But I say to you," that he is the very Word of God and the long-promised ultimate prophet, that he is God himself in the flesh, and he rightly speaks as one with authority. Now, they are not connecting all of those things at this point. They merely recognize that he is speaking as one with authority and confidence. And so while they have rightly recognized that, this is not a profession of faith from the crowd. Again, they need to act upon what Jesus has said and not merely hear him and not merely respect him as a wise teacher, but trust in him as their Savior and Lord. And we go back then to what he has called upon us to do. And so let us be those who have trusted in him, who have placed our confidence in him for our salvation, and who live our lives seeking to be more and more faithful disciples. And as we have made that choice, and as we stand in his grace, and as we seek to grow in his grace, let us also be praying for those around us, that they may do the same, that God may work in them by his grace. Jesus at the beginning of the sermon said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That as he has enabled us to live more and more for him and to produce good works in us by his Holy Spirit as a result of our salvation in grace, that there is a witness that we bear to the world around us that we have been changed, that we are different, that we do not follow the ways of the world, but we follow Christ. And he will use that to bring others to Christ by his grace. And even as we think on what he has done for us to enable us to choose him, as we have done that, we remember that the praise and the glory goes to him alone. For before we can choose him, he must choose us. And so we praise him for his grace and his kindness and mercy to us in Christ. And so let's close with these words from Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as He chose us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You and praise You for the blessing that Christ shows to us this morning in giving us these choices before us and presenting to us the wonderful blessing that He is as the One who gives life, the One who is the true foundation of eternal life, the One who is the true prophet, the One who is the narrow gate that leads to life. And so we ask that You would be at work in us and that we would choose Him and know all these blessings of Your grace. And as we have chosen Him, we pray that You would make us thankful and rejoice in Your grace to us. For none of these things happened by our work, but by Your work of grace in us. And so we praise You and thank You for the gift of salvation that is found in Christ alone. And we thank You and praise You in His name. Amen.